Well, good morning. I do want to begin this morning by acknowledging that we gather after what has been another brutal week in our city and in our country. Our city has now witnessed over 3,000 image bearers and brothers and sisters, neighbors, shot. And over 500 image bearers and neighbors killed. We also witnessed and heard two more African American men, our neighbors, who were shot and killed by police officers, also our neighbors. And then, sadly, yes, there's more news to tell. Ahmad Rahami, an immigrant from Afghanistan, a naturalized citizen of the United States, an image bearer and a neighbor, detonated a bomb in New York City and then failed to detonate another. Violence and murder, fear and anger and injustice appear everywhere on our screens. And yet studies tell us that Americans are safer than we have ever been. By every measurable or plausible metric of safety, and that we're even more tolerant than ever as well. So what's the disconnect? Is there a disconnect? Well, we, and I begin by even saying who is the we, might be safer, and we might be more tolerant as a whole. But safer and more tolerant is not the same as flourishing and prospering. A virtuous society is not merely safer. A virtuous society is not merely more tolerant. It is just. It is merciful. It is gracious and kind. And in a virtuous society, such virtues extend to the very ends of the earth, to every neighborhood, and to every block. I think it's safe to say that we are not a virtuous society. As a country, as a city, as a neighborhood, and at a church, we fall short of the righteousness that we long for. All our relationships with God, with each other, with ourselves, with creation are broken. The kingdom is not yet fully realized. And yet the kingdom's a dream, right? So how do we get there? Well, we don't get ourselves there. One day, in that day, the one on the throne, the king, promises to make all things new. Righteousness fulfilled, relationships whole, the kingdom realized. And what a hope we have in Christ, our King. But what in the meantime? Well, may I offer that very same hope. The promise of Christ our King that in him the kingdom of God has come. And hear the good news of our King. And even right from the start this morning, we need good news. Amen. Christ has invited us to live in him. Through the cross and the power of the resurrection, Christ invites us to take up residence in Christ, to find our new identities in Christ, and through the power of Christ's Spirit, to seek wholeness and restoration of all our broken relationships. In Christ, we are residents of the kingdom, the now and not yet fully realized kingdom, but the kingdom nonetheless. And it is good for us to be reminded of what that kingdom looks like, which is why in Scripture, every once in a while, we get a glimpse. Scripture pulls back the veil and offers us an image of that kingdom. And it is just such an image that we find in Psalm 112, which is our text this morning. You can turn there in your Bibles, or you can follow along in your order of worship. Let's read. This is Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and merciful and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be forever remembered. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord God, we turn to your word this morning with many questions and few answers. So we seek your face, that you would speak to us through Christ and by your Spirit, that we would know your love, and that we'd find rest in you. Lord God, work in us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, many of you might be thinking, Pastor Eric, I thought we were in a sermon series on vices. And you'd be right, we are. And what I hope you have begun to see in the first few weeks of this series is that when we speak of vices, when we speak of virtues, we are not developing this robust list of things that you ought to be doing or things that you should not be doing. Rather, our hope is to examine our relationships. All of our relationships, our relationships with God, with each other, with ourselves, with creation, through the lens of these various habits that we call vices. How do these vices, these habits, these ways of being affect our relationships and create disconnection and isolation? And how does the gospel of reconciliation bring healing to that brokenness? How does Christ work in us to make us new, invite us into a different way of being? You see, this sermon series, it's ultimately about discipleship, about being conformed into the image of Christ. And this work is not an individual behavior modification plan for you and for me. Discipleship is a corporate project in which God forms for himself a people in Christ who, by the Spirit of God within us, bears witness to the reality of the kingdom. The reality of a different way of being in all of our relationships in which a church, a neighborhood, and a city can flourish and prosper. Which begs the question, why are our churches and neighborhoods and cities not flourishing? And that's a complicated question. On the one hand, we need to resist the idea that we can simply draw a straight line and diagnose all that is going on. The brokenness within us and around us, the violence in our city, the injustice in our neighborhoods, the struggles in our homes and in our workplaces, the reasons for all these broken relationships are really complex. But we also need to resist simply saying that we have a sin problem. We do. But merely claiming we have a sin problem allows us to opt out of discerning and naming and confessing specifically the way that sin and simple habits have cultivated both individually and corporately, and how those sins have affected all of our relationships. And one particular sinful habit or vice that we must consider is that of envy. Similar to our approach last week with pride, we'll look at what envy is, what envy does, and what is envy's antithesis. So Erica and Ethan are huge fans of The Voice, and I get to join along for the ride throughout the season. I give them a hard time. I actually enjoy the show as well. And while the singing is the centerpiece of the show, the judges are really the heart of the show. The judges' passion for singing and their seemingly genuine longing for the singers to flourish is really refreshing. Less refreshing and less enjoyable, however, is this whole new Blake Shelton, Adam Levine dynamic that's going on. You know what I'm talking about, who watched the show? This constant name-calling and bickering and back and forth. In any case, stay with me, I am going somewhere here. The other night, Adam Levine hit his button and turned around for a singer. And he was the only judge who turned. And as the last note was being played, Blake Shelton reaches out, touches his button, and turns. And he turns with this look directly at Adam Levine, and everybody knows that look. I didn't press my button because I wanted the singer on my team. I pressed the button so that you couldn't have him. That's envy. If you want a definition of envy, that is envy. I pressed my button so you couldn't have him. Now, to envy and to covet, they're similar in that both see the other as a rival and wants what the other has. The difference, though, is that the covetous person is actually focused on the object. I want that one. I want what that one has. Whereas the envious person's focus is actually on the rival. Envy says, I want that one so that the other one can't have it. And envy can be passive. When we find pleasure in another's failure, we especially love to watch the public humiliation of our sports heroes, our political leaders, and celebrities. Or it manifests itself when we express distress at another's success, when our peer at work is commended for a good job. But envy can also actively seek to destroy another's good or to express sorrow over their having it. We gossip. We make false accusations, or maybe not so much false, but certainly to create doubt in the other. We criticize even when true, but it's unnecessary and unhelpful. We tease, we bully, and we ridicule. All of those are examples of envy, and I think here we can begin to see that envy really has much to do about our identity, of how we see ourselves and how we see others, which leads us to what envy does. Similar to pride, envy rejects the other as neighbor and makes them a rival. And envy lets us play God. One author, if you've been reading the book Glaring Vices, she says it this way. Like all forms of pride, playing God is all the envious can do. Their strategies are all a big charade. The envious cannot give themselves talent or success. They cannot make themselves excellent or give themselves worth. Nor can they make others less than who they are. In other words, envy is a losing game. But I would offer envy is a losing game that at both the individual and the structural level can destroy lives. You see, we often think of vices and habits as these individual practices or sins as individual sins. But individual habits can take shape in patterns within whole communities and societies. What happens when the envious sinful habits of individuals, both past and present, in and out of the church, what happens when those envious habits say you look different from me? You're not my neighbor. You're a rival. And I don't want you to have that. What happens when those habits then seek to destroy the other's good? To rob the other of any chance at flourishing or prospering? What happens when those habits become institutionalized in a society's way of life? What happens to a whole group of people when with the shadow hanging over every African American little boy is this question that E.B. Du Bois calls, he says it this way, how does it feel to be a problem? What happens when zoning laws are passed, tax laws are implemented, and illegal housing practices are overlooked so that the other cannot have any chance to flourish? What happens when whole chunks of cities are carved out and segregated and criminalized and armed? Neighbors become rivals. Two cities of Chicago happens. Racism happens. Injustice happens. Fear happens and violence happens. That looks like a bad dude happens. This is what envy does, and the destruction of the good the envious can accomplish. It's a picture of not the kingdom. So what's the antithesis of envy? What is the opposite of seeking to destroy another's good? Well, the opposite is to love. For love is to seek the other's good and to rejoice when they have it. And love begins with the fear of the Lord, Psalm 112 proclaims. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. To fear the Lord is to stop playing God, this envious charade, and to say to God that you alone are God and I am not. To fear God is to confess all the ways we have played God, or even benefit now from the ways others have played that very same game before us. And the one who fears God loves God and loves neighbor. They delight in the Lord's commandments, the psalmist says. And this one, the God-fearer, the lover of God and the lover of the neighbor, the psalmist calls blessed. You see, the envious believe this lie that is rooted in a theology of scarcity that says there's only so much good to go around. There's a limited amount of blessing. There's a limited amount of love and value and worth. And if you get yours, that means that I get less. But the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news of the passage we hear this morning, is that we do not seek the flourishing of the city at the expense of our own good. You see, the truth of the kingdom of God is rooted in a theology of abundance, that there is an infinite amount of blessing and good and love and mercy, because we find all of these in God, who is infinite and eternal, full of wisdom and power, holiness and justice, goodness and truth. And here is what I want us to see in our passage this morning. The description of the blessed man in Psalm 112, it mirrors the description of God in Psalm 111. In Psalm 111, God's righteousness will endure forever. In Psalm 112, the blessed man's righteousness will endure forever. In Psalm 111, God's works will be remembered and he is gracious and merciful. In Psalm 112, the blessed man is gracious, merciful, and righteous, and he will be remembered forever. In Psalm 111, God provides food, gives his inheritance to his people. In Psalm 112, the blessed man deals generously and lends. He distributes freely and gives to the poor. In Psalm 111, all of God's works are faithful and just. In Psalm 112, the blessed man conducts all his affairs with justice. You see, the fullness of God in Psalm 111 is realized in the fullness of the blessed man in Psalm 112. In other words, Psalm 112 is not about some guy who stumbles upon and figures out the way to abundant life. Psalm 112 is about Jesus, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. The good news of the gospel, the good news of Psalm 112 is not that we finally stumbled upon all these things that we need to do to build the kingdom and to find and make ourselves right with God. The good news is Jesus. And he has reconciled us with God in Christ. And that we have access to the fullness of life with God, in God's ways, in Christ. One way maybe to imagine this idea of this reconciling work of Christ is to think of Jesus as a neighborhood. When we are reconciled to God in Christ, we move into the neighborhood of Christ. And in the neighborhood of Christ, we are given a new identity. No longer are we enemies of Christ, but co-heirs with Christ. In the neighborhood, we learn that we are fully known by Christ and fully loved by Christ, full of value and full of worth. And in the neighborhood of Christ, we find that we have neighbors. Neighbors we did not choose, but who have taken up residence right next door to us. And when we learn that they too are fully loved and fully known by Christ, full of value and full of worth, co-heirs of the kingdom. You see, here in this neighborhood of Christ, we are taught and we learn to trust that there is no scarcity in Christ. There is only abundance, which means no one in Christ or out of Christ needs to be a rival. Everyone is our neighbor. Which should change the way that we see everyone and everything. The wicked, in verse 10, they see the flourishing all around them, the blessings of life in the kingdom, the fullness of God's abundant generosity. They see that, and they're angry. The wicked gnashes his teeth in the face of his neighbor's good, and he is no more. Envy is a losing game. It's a game that destroys, and it is a game that even when played is no fun for everyone, for anyone. So what do we see when we look around? In our homes, in our workplaces, do we see neighbors or rivals, our spouses, our coworkers? Neighbors or rivals? Here at church, in our small groups or our ministry teams or with other families and friends, do we see neighbors or do we see rivals? In our city, do we see others of a different race or ethnicity or of a different socioeconomic status? Do we see them as neighbors or do we see them as rivals? Do we see police officers and our elected officials as neighbors or as rivals? As I look around, and as I've heard from many of you here, the state of our city and our neighborhoods does not bring us pleasure, but sadness. Even as we prayed yesterday over at Emmanuel Covenant Church for our city, there was a weight over us, a longing for things to be right, for flourishing to be realized, to see our neighbors thrive, which is good. It means that we're learning to see all our neighbors anew as neighbors, as image bearers. But we still don't know what to do. Answers are difficult to come by. But the vision of the kingdom offered in Psalm 112 points us to a different way than the paralysis that we feel. It moves us to not only see our neighbors, but to move toward our neighbors in humility and with grace, with generosity. And I would offer that such movement ought to begin with listening to our neighbors. The practice of listening, the practice of really listening, demands that we acknowledge the other as worthy of being heard. In listening, we enter in relationship with the other who has a name, who has hopes and longings, who has value, and who has worth. And listening to the other transforms them from a rival into a neighbor. And listening to the other allows us to learn how to love them well. There are some folks in our church who are helping us think through how we as a church can do this well, can do this better when it comes to race and diversity in the city and in our neighborhood. So this is something that you're interested in participating in and helping us think through. Please reach out to me, Pastor Chad. Our hope is that we would be a church that bears witness to the generosity and the abundance of the kingdom. And my prayer is that we would be a people who live together in the neighborhood of Christ, that we would weep with those in our city who are weeping, that we would confess our inaction and our complacency with the way things are, and that we would move toward our neighbors, all of our neighbors, and listen and learn to love one another as Christ loves us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise your name. And we do thank you that in Christ, your fullness dwelt. That in Christ we find one who lends generously, who offers life freely, who heals, who loves, who seeks out and brings in, who welcomes and embraces. Lord God, may we learn to live in this neighborhood. And may we not see and be angry with the flourishing around us, but that we would seek it even further. That the grace that we know and experience would be extended to all of our neighbors. Lord God, you alone can do this work in us, and we pray that by your Spirit you would. That you would use us as your people in this place to bear witness to the reality of the kingdom, that you are God, and that we are loved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.